So our theme, obviously, is gifts, Christmas presents. We're kind of tackling that theme in different ways. The way I want us to enter into this section, as we're going to be looking at the gifts of the wise men, is simply to recognize that when you give a gift to someone, I think we know this, but let's just remind ourselves. When we give a gift to someone, it's more than just a transfer of currency, value. Maybe a gift card would be that, right? You're just giving them 20 bucks or something like that. But most of the time, gifts have a meaning. Sometimes the meaning is just, I love you. Sometimes the meaning is just, you know, we're good friends, something like that. Sometimes, though, there are more specific, intentional meanings in gifts that are given. So to illustrate this, I want to show you a picture of the nation of America giving a present to the nation of Russia. So a few years ago. It's a little tough to see, but John Kerry there is holding up two Idaho potatoes in his hand. This was the gift that they were giving to the Russian foreign minister. And I'm not exactly sure of the meaning, but I'm just gonna, there had to be some meaning to this, right? They weren't clearly just giving them two potatoes. There was some agricultural meeting, maybe some desire for trade. I'm not sure what it was. But this actually is what world leaders do quite a bit. You can research it. The president of Colombia one time gave a large silver coffee bean to President Obama. I'm guessing the meaning is, hey, we're the coffee people. Let's do business, maybe. Queen Elizabeth received from the nation of Fiji three times. They gave her a sperm whale tooth because in that culture it's very highly esteemed, and so it was communicating a sense of honor. The point is, gifts often have a deeper meaning beyond the value of the gift, and I wanted to point that out at the beginning because we're going to be looking at the gifts of the wise men. They are very valuable, but that's not the most important thing about them. Most important thing is the meaning that they carry in terms of understanding who Jesus is. So that's what we're going to look at. Before we get there, I want to ask a few questions just to make sure we understand kind of the context of what is happening in this scene, in the wise men coming to Jerusalem and then going to see Jesus. So a few contextual questions. Number one, who were the wise men? Who were these guys? Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." And that Greek word is magi, for wise men, which we sometimes use. And it's basically the name of a hereditary priesthood. If you think of the Levites for Israel, if you were a Levite, people knew what that meant. It meant that you were from a certain tribe and that you had a certain function. You were one of the priests. It's like that with the Magi. This is kind of who they were. This is something that was passed down. And they were especially significant. Their role was in the Persian Empire, the Parthian Persian Empire. At the time, there was Rome in the west, big deal. And in the east was the Persian Parthian Empire. And that's where they were from the east. These guys had a lot of influence, a lot of cultural power, you would say, in their empire. They were the ones who were looked to. They were learned. They knew history very well. They knew culture very well. They knew all religions. They were practicers of all sorts of religions. They had practices of occult magic. And also, they had a lot of political power. So they were the ones that anyone in the Persian Empire would go to. If you wanted to anoint a king, you would first talk to these guys because they were so highly esteemed. That's kind of who they were. Now, you might wonder, how did they know to come here to find Jesus, who is king? We're going to see that, but they saw a star in the sky. There's lots of stars. How did they know about this? And the answer is because when God's people were taken into exile, if you remember back in the Old Testament, they were sharing a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Daniel in the lion's den, he actually was at one point the chief of the Magi. So we find this in Daniel 5. This is the time where there is this God did this supernatural writing on the wall, and the king at the time was wondering, how am I ever going to find out what this means? And the queen reminds him of Daniel. She says this, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel. So when you think of the Magi, think that at one point Daniel was there, one of them, and of course he would have been talking to them about his own spiritual heritage and the wisdom, and talked to them about the coming Messiah and the prophecies about Bethlehem, all of these things. And so this was how these Persian kingmakers came to make their way to Jerusalem at this time. Now, the next question is, what were they there for, right? What were their intentions? Well, geopolitically, let's say it wasn't exactly clear maybe what they were for. We know historically that at the time, Persia did not have a king. And so it's kind of interesting that these Persian kingmakers were coming to find this king. That sort of loose end isn't really tied up. We don't know if that was part of their intentions. What we do know is what they say. They say in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So that word worship in the Greek means literally to stoop down and kiss, right? To bow down and worship. It conveys an attitude of adoration for something greater than yourself. It's usually used in connection to some being that is divine. So here's an example of the word in Acts. Acts 10, this is when Cornelius, God is working in his life and sends Peter to him. And so he meets Peter, and this happens. "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" So notice, Peter doesn't say, "Stand up, I'm not a king." That's not what he's saying. He's recognizing he's like worshiping a god. He's like, no, that's not me. I'm just a guy. But the word there that he's using is the right attitude of worship towards the right kind of person, his divine being, and this kind of stooping down, worshiping. This is what the wise men were coming to do. And we're going to see that with their gifts, they know that they're coming to meet not just a king, but someone who is divine. Next question. What was all the trouble about? There was trouble when they arrived. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So why would Jerusalem have been troubled? Well, because Herod was a nut job. He was this maniacal tyrant king. He had his son killed when he thought that he might take over his throne. He had a standing order that on the day of his death, whenever that would be, however it happened, he had a standing order that when he died, they were to round up all of the like high-ranking people in the community and kill them, because he knew no one was going to mourn for him, but he wanted people to be crying on the day of his death. So you can imagine that if this king is troubled, everyone's nervous. They don't know what this guy is going to do. So why is he troubled? Well, again, obviously, because this is a cohort. And you have to understand the classic picture that even we've adopted of the three wise men. It's not accurate. There's three gifts, but there's probably a group of them, many wise men that would have come, and a larger entourage of probably Persian military protection. So these guys come into town and everyone takes notice. And Herod, who is, you know, has a death grip on his throne, he does not like this. And so he is very troubled because of the talk of this new king. Now, you might wonder, why doesn't Herod just kill these guys? I mean, if he's killing his own son, why wouldn't he kill them? And a couple of reasons. Number one, they probably did have like a cohort, maybe 100 Persian soldiers with them. So that's a bit dicey. But also, if he had, let's say, attacked all of them, just wiped them out so that this king business would be kind of kept quiet, he probably would have started in a world war. Rome and Persia were always at odds with each other. There's this kind of dividing line where they would have skirmishes back and forth. They were both so big that at that point they couldn't really conquer each other. But Rome did not want a war with Persia. No one in the Roman Senate or whatever wanted to have news that this guy Herod's killed a bunch of their dignitaries and now we're at war. It would have been very expensive, would have cost a lot of men. So Herod kind of had to play nice, which you see in this, right? He's like, "Oh, a king, that's great. I would tell me where he is. I would love to come and worship him." So that is what's going on with Herod. That's why he's troubled. Last contextual question. What was God doing in all of this? Do we have any sense of what God might have been up to? Well, clearly, God was fulfilling prophecy. That's the first thing. Verse 6 is a quote. So when Herod says, like, where is the king to be born? They know right away because there's a very clear prophecy in Micah. And so his kind of chief priest, his learned men, say, they quote it. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. That's actually where Micah stops. But then probably Matthew, who's recording this, adds the next line. Who will shepherd my people Israel? And probably it's because he's showing a contrast, right? The current king is a maniacal tyrant king, but this new ruler, he will be one who will shepherd the people. So it's kind of a beautiful kind of answer to prophecy, but also a little insight into what God is actually doing here. He's bringing the shepherd that the people need. So God reveals, God fulfills prophecy, and he reveals Jesus kind of at the same time. Big public display, star in the sky, that's pretty public. This cohort of kingmakers, pretty public, coming into town. And also the gifts they bring is a revealing of who Jesus is. And so we're going to spend all of our time looking at these gifts because they communicate something essential about who Jesus is and who we need to know him as if we're going to truly accept him. So this is the verse 11. And going into the house, notice they're not in the manger anymore. So in case it wasn't clear, this is like a year and a half, maybe 2 years after the initial birth of Jesus. We kind of conflate, we kind of squish it together in our telling, but actually it's separate. So they're in a house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So we'll take one each as it's kind of listed there. First, gold. What is gold communicating? Well, it's communicating that Jesus is king. Obviously, gold is very valuable, valuable today still, right? We are, maybe some of us, buying gold jewelry for our loved ones. It's a way of saying, I value you, I love you. It's a precious thing to give. It was the same back then. Only the best things were made in gold. In the tabernacle, all the furnishings were made of gold, furnished with gold. But the most significant association for gold was that gold was for kings. If you look through the Bible, anyone associated with a king, so Joseph, when he becomes second to the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, he's given a gold necklace. Daniel, when he becomes advisor to the king, he's given gold. All the kings in the Bible have gold crowns, gold scepters. With Solomon, King Solomon, there's gold all over the place. This is a snippet of like a whole section just devoted to the gold in Solomon's kingdom. 1 Kings 10. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships from Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Haran. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships from Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks, which is kind of cool. So in another place in that section, it says one of those shipments was 600 talents of gold. So if you do the math and the calculations, that would be today about $39 million of gold that would come every 3 years to Solomon. So there's a lot of gold. He had like hundreds and hundreds of shields made of gold. I don't know if they were decoration. I don't know if you go into battle because gold is heavy. But the point is, silver, nothing. Let the kids play with silver. It's nothing. Gold, that is a value, and that's associated with the king. And the point here is Jesus is king. This is a gift for a king. And we see this not just in this gift, but throughout the New Testament very clearly. 1 Timothy says this, Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It tells us Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, like a king above all the other kings, and it sort of gives an indication he's a different kind of king. Earthly kings, earthly kingdoms have limitations, maybe geographically, right? There are limits to their borders, or in terms of like how long the empire will last. Even if you conquer the whole world, you're not going to last. We know that from Rome. We know that from Persia. They're big deals for a time, and then they collapse. That is what happens to earthly kingdoms, but not for Jesus. His kingship, his kingdom, he has an eternal dominion. And that's because he's a different kind of king. We see this when he's speaking with Pilate. One of the reasons Jesus was crucified is because he claimed to be king. They call him King of the Jews. And so Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus answers in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And so he's saying, yeah, I'm a king, but not in the way that you think of kings. And there is a big difference. Kings of the world, they begin by amassing power. Sometimes they're born into the power, right? They're in the line of kings. Other times, just through their own charisma, through their own brilliance, they influence people, they gather people together, they have to get an army. So they train men to fight, and then once they have that, they go out and they conquer land. And once they conquer land, then they subject the people. That's how you get a kingdom. You have people who are under your strength, your military force, and they call you king because you're the strongest there. You have the power. Notice that is not how Jesus came. He does have the power. He told Pilate, right, if I wanted right now, I could just call down an army of angels and just wipe you guys out. That's not the issue. The issue is what kind of kingdom is he establishing? Jesus' kingdom is, at the beginning, a kingdom of the heart. He conquers our hearts. Not through force, not through coercion, not through power. He conquers it with his grace and with his love. That as we come to know him and understand what he's done for us, what did he do? He didn't fight earthly battles. He fought spiritual battles for us. He went to the cross on our behalf to defeat our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And now by his spirit, he opens our minds and heart to believe and to see and that we are united with him. And so he's building a kingdom, but it's person by person, beginning with our hearts, and then gathering a people, which is the church, to have an influence in the world. So his kingdom is spreading throughout the world, but it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a more powerful kind of kingdom, because the hearts of men and women are now not under a coercive subjection, like the power, but we love our king. We're so thankful for what he's done. And this kingdom will eventually, in case you're wondering, will be manifested physically. That's the second coming of Christ. He returns not as a child in a manger, but as a conquering king on a war horse. This is our God. This is Jesus. Now, the question for us, do we see Jesus as king? Which is kind of a hard question, I think, in our day, because we just don't, do we think of anyone as a king? Not, we don't use that term in that way. But if you think about what it means to have a king, it means to submit. It means to willingly give allegiance. Is that the way you think of Jesus? Like think of the resources you have, your time, your energy, your talent, whatever it might be. What kind of tension is there between what Jesus might be commanding you to do in his word and what you might be wanting to do? Are there times when you just even consciously say, I'm going to submit to you, Jesus. This is a struggle for me, but I recognize you actually are in charge of my life. That's a person who realizes that Jesus is actually the king. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You cannot truly know Jesus unless you know him in this way. And so we should be praying, God, help me to soften my heart, to be moved by your beautiful, gracious kingship, that I might serve you in this way. So, gold, gift for a king. Jesus is the king. Secondly, frankincense. Frankincense is telling us that Jesus is God. Frankincense is basically pure incense, and it was, the way you get it is by slicing a tree, and then this white liquid comes out. That is the frankincense. So it's a liquid, but it gives off a very aromatic, perfumed scent. And so they would use it, of course, to make things smell nice. King Solomon's wedding, there's references to frankincense. But the main significance of frankincense is that it was associated with the divine, with God. I want to show you, I'm going to read to you from Exodus 30. This is near the beginning of when God was establishing his people and the way to worship him. And look at what it says about frankincense. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make it according to its composition. You shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. So what's being described there is God saying, look, make this sort of incense mixture with frankincense as the base, and you're going to put it in the tent of meeting. That was the tabernacle. That was the place where God came to meet with man, with his people. And God is saying, that is where I want this frankincense, to give the aroma. And notice what he says. This is not something you should make for yourselves. Okay? I don't want you guys making this, going out on date night, smelling nice. That's not what this is for. Okay? This is something set apart for me. It's holy unto the Lord. And so this helps us to make the connection that when the wise men come with frankincense, this is clearly, like, this is a gift for God. This is a saying something is divine, that this child is divine. Jesus isn't just a king, he is God, which is the consistent testimony of the Bible, but also one of the most contentious issues about the claims of Jesus, that it's easier to think of Jesus, this wise teacher, as maybe a king or a rabbi or whatever it might be, but it's difficult, especially if you're maybe newer to Christianity or just checking out, to believe that this human being could be God. But that is exactly what is communicated. We need to be clear. That is what the Bible says over and over again. Even like in the Christmas story, the prophecies about Jesus, Isaiah 9:6, call him Mighty God. The words of the angel to Joseph call him Emmanuel, God with us. The words of the angels to Mary call him the Son of God. And even if you look at Herod's words, note, if you remember when Herod said to his scribes, where is this? He doesn't say, where is the king? He says, where is the Christ who is divine? Everyone understood that. He's the Messiah. So everyone understood there is an aspect of divinity here. And Jesus himself claimed this. Sometimes you hear people say, well, Jesus didn't even claim to be God. You guys are making that up. Let's look just for a moment. We need to be clear. Here are his words in John 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's Jesus saying, God the Father and me were one, one substance, one essence. He's claiming divinity. Now, there may be some who would say, it's a little cryptic, isn't it? I mean, he could just be saying that he's like of the same mind as God the Father, of the same heart, something like that. That's not how the people took it at the time. The people he was speaking to got very angry. And notice why they got angry. Here's the next verse. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they were not confused. They knew what Jesus was saying. He said it a number of times. I am God. I am not just a good teacher. I'm not just a miracle worker. I am divine. And it's essential that we understand Jesus in the way that he reveals himself, because it's impossible to truly know and accept Jesus unless we accept this truth, that he was king, but he also is God. Now, the next question, probably, is, well, how did that work exactly? Like, there's a child there in front of them, so he's a human being, but also he's God. How do you put those two together? This is the miracle of the incarnation, and we're going to talk about it. But first, let's get to the third gift, which is myrrh, because myrrh says that Jesus is man. Right, so God and man. Now, myrrh was a perfume like frankincense, it was also made from a tree, but it wasn't quite of the same grade. So like, it smelled good, but frankincense would have been like the expensive perfume that is behind the glass case, you know, in Shoppers Drug Mart that you pay a few $100 for. It's like a really nice perfume. Myrrh was like if you go down the other aisle and you find the deodorant, right? That's more, it smells good, but it was mostly used to cover up bad smells is what they used it for. So frankincense was a gift for God, but myrrh was a gift for a man. And so you see, even in the gifts that the Magi are giving, these two things together, and this is a right understanding of Jesus and the Christmas story. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14 says it this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is the consistent revelation of the Bible. Now, how do we understand this? There have been volumes written on the incarnation. The theological term is the hypostatic union between God and man. How exactly are we to understand this? We're just going to dip our toes briefly. The one question, or maybe thing that people think is, well, maybe Jesus just kind of took his divinity and set it aside for a time. And then he was man for a while, and then he took it back when he was resurrected. That's not the way the Bible describes it, and it's not even possible logically, meaning if you are God, you cannot stop being God. You wouldn't be much of a God if you could just stop being God. To be God, it is your essence, your nature. So to understand the incarnation is that Jesus, fully God and fully man, came together. And one of the best places to look in Scripture is Philippians 2, because it just describes a bit of how this would work, and there's a metaphor we can use. So Philippians 2 says this, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," so God's form and Jesus' form, same form, same substance, okay? Same essence. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And sometimes people read that and say, oh, see, he like all of his divinity, he emptied it over here. And then he went on as a man. And so he was disconnected from his divinity. That's not true. It's not biblical. And it's not the best way to read that metaphor, I think. A better way is to think of it like a pitcher of orange juice, an infinitely large pitcher of orange juice and a little tiny juice glass. And what Jesus did was he emptied the entirety of his being miraculously from this large jug of orange juice into the small juice glass, which is the human form. How it happened is only by God's power. It's a miracle of supernatural might. But think of it, it's not just that he was a man. The infinite essence of the being of God, Jesus, was actually condensed down into a fertilized egg, like a zygote. That's what God did. It boggles the mind, as it should, but we should not be confused about what the Bible is saying. This is exactly what Jesus claims. This is exactly what is being spoken about. And while we might not understand how it happens, we should seek to understand why it happened. Why did God do this? Why did Jesus come in human form? Well, the answer, I think we're seeing in our text, is because he wanted a body. He wanted a human body. Because he wanted to come and live in a way that we could not live, that is sinlessly. And for him to earn the righteousness for us, that was our problem. We had bodies, but they were very sinful bodies. He came to live in a body and be sinless, and then would have a body that could go and die for our sins. He needed a body to do that. And this actually is communicated, this part also, in the gift of myrrh. Because the bad smells that myrrh would cover up, one of the main ones was the stench of death. And so we see this in John 19. After Jesus dies, Nicodemus comes. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So The wise men bringing myrrh to Jesus was a little bit like if we were going to a two-year-old's birthday party and we brought a coffin. And we're like, we just want you to know eventually, little guy, you're going to die. And so we just brought this, keep it in the garage, or like a burial suit. Like, that'd be really twisted if we did that. Totally inappropriate. But in this case, it is fitting. It is wonderful and glorious because it's the anticipation, the foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do. He knew what he came to do. It was a plan before the beginning of time that he would come as a human being, not just to live, but to die. We see this in the completion of that text in Philippians. We started reading Philippians 2. Here's the way it ends. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's exalted. Why? Because he came to accomplish the loving, gracious purposes of God. He came to do the thing that we could not do. We could not humble ourselves enough to be effective in bringing salvation to humanity. No human being could. Our bodies are tainted with sin. Our minds and heart corrupted with wickedness. Our blood useless to atone for anyone else's sin because it itself has been corrupted. What was needed was a human being who was without sin, who could sacrifice himself and atone to liberate us from the consequences that we brought upon ourselves and to appease the wrath of God. That's exactly what Jesus did. We see it in lots of places. Hebrews gives it extensively, why only his blood would work, but here's Romans 5 that says it succinctly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is what was necessary. This is what was established in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that when it comes to sin, the only just consequence is death. And the only way to get rid of that is that something else might be sacrificed. But all those animals couldn't do it until the final, pure, holy sacrifice of Christ. He came and he gave his life. And to do that, he needed a body. And so he condensed himself, humiliated himself to walk as humans walked. And he did it because of his love for us and his desire to glorify the grace and the mercy of God. This is who Jesus is, the King, the God, and the man, revealing the gracious, merciful intentions of God. Now, this is Christmas, and so that means that we hear this story and this aspect of the gospel every year, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. But sometimes it can feel a bit commonplace after a while, if you know what I mean. Sometimes even the most glorious truths of the Bible and what Christ has done don't stir us up immediately. Not because we don't know that they're significant, it's just because, you know, we hear them every Christmas. And so we tend to let it slide by and kind of look at it. Man, that's wonderful that God did that. And so what I want to do is try to stir us up a bit with another story of grace, a much smaller story, but hopefully one that will stir our hearts, and as we're stirred, we'll make a connection with the grace that God brings. So here's the story. I saw this on a sports clip. I don't watch a lot of sports, but this one I saw of a Little League game. Must have been a big game because it was televised. And the batter steps up to the plate, and the pitcher winds up, and these are like 12-year-olds, but they can throw, right? They're strong. And the pitcher just nails the kid in the head with the ball, bounces off his helmet. The kid goes down. Everyone's like, shocked. What happens? The kid's kind of staggering around. A few moments, he's okay. Now, in Major League Baseball, there would have been a brawl on the field, probably. Both benches emptied, big fight. It's Little League, so they kept their cool. And the kid who got hit, he was able to keep going. So he walks to first base, takes his base. And you think that the game is going to go on, but the pitcher is really shaken. Like, he kind of realizes what could have happened. And he's having trouble, collecting himself for the next pitch because, you know, you can hurt someone really bad. And he almost did, right? If he hadn't like caught him in the face or something. So he's just, and you can hear the announcer saying, he's just taking a moment to kind of collect himself, but he's, you can tell he's a bit emotional there on the pitching mound. So here's what happens. The batter, who's on first base, does what he should not do. Steps off the base, walks towards the kid, the pitcher, puts his arm around him, gives him a big hug, whispers something in his ear, probably like, it's okay, man. It's all good. Pitch the game. And everyone in the stadium is just like swelling. The announcer, oh, can't believe this young man. Boy, what a guy. There's just an emotion that comes because he didn't have to. He should have been angry. The guy just hit him in the head with the ball. He should have been cursing him, should have been whatever. He didn't, just came and gave. People were moved by that just small demonstration of grace and forgiveness. And can I just say, should we not be moved all the more by our God and our King who humbled himself? He should be angry with us. Even today, we've done things and are going to do things that give him reason to be angry with us, that we are still struggling with sin, not humbling ourselves, wanting our own way, not recognizing him as King. And yet, what did he do? He did not stay at a distance. He came down in a human form to live the way we couldn't live and then die for us. To put his arms around us and whisper in our ear, God, I love you. I forgive you for everything you've done. Come to me. Come and receive me as the King and as God and as the one who has died for you. And this is what I hope we will do. The wise men, perfect response, perfect gifts and perfect response. They came and they bowed down and worshiped. They praised Jesus for who he is. And we have an opportunity to do that now. I'm going to invite the band to come up. They're going to lead us again. But I want to pray for us. I want to pray that the Spirit of God would move in such a way that we are stirred to praise and worship, and perhaps for some of us to receive Jesus as he truly is, as King, as God, and as man, the sacrifice for our sins. Let me pray for us, and then we'll stand and sing. Lord Jesus, we do praise you. We praise you that you came down to earth. You didn't need to do that. There was no demand of justice for you to do that. It was all mercy. It was all grace. We thank you that you stooped to take on human form, even though you created us. You created the human body. You created the universe, and you came as one of us. God, I pray for each person here. I pray that we would be moved by this. Jesus, that your Spirit would stir up within us an emotion of gratitude, of wonder. I pray in particular, Lord, for those of us that feel unnoticed or unloved, that we would recognize, Jesus, you came for each one of us individually, and that it was your desire that we would experience the grace and mercy that you bring. And so I pray for each one here, God, for those who don't know you in this way, may they receive you. Would you open their eyes of their heart to believe? May they worship you truly today as one of your servants. May all of us honor you in our lives. We thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.